Well, it's good to see each of you this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the letter of 1 John chapter 1. And tonight we're going to begin a study through these five chapters of, I think, one of the most wonderful epistles in all of the Bible, and one that I have studied on a number of occasions and have grown to love and appreciate so very much. And tonight we begin with its introduction or prologue. A message I've given the title, A Life Like No Other, Jesus, the Incarnate Word. So 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and studying through verse 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Did you notice the word which? Occurs four pronounced times there in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. The life, verse 2, was made manifest, and we have seen it. That's the second time he uses the word seen. He'll use it a third time in verse 3, and the theme of seeing or looking at least four times in these first four verses. So again, verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which, a fifth time, we have seen a third time and heard, we proclaim, and that, by the way, is the main verb in these four verses. So John does not actually deliver the main verb in his prologue until there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things. I'll point out to you in a moment that either we are writing, or I am writing, or I write, occurs four times in this book. And in essence, John has four purpose statements that drive the argument of his five chapters. Here is the first one. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I think we all know tonight that Christianity stands or falls on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It succeeds or it fails on whether or not there really was a true and genuine incarnation, whether Christ, the Son of God, actually came in history. He actually entered into our space and entered into our time. And of course, in 2,000 years, people have debated extensively just exactly who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, was. And when everything is boiled down, you can really reduce it to four possibilities, as you see there. One, he was a liar. He was not who he claimed to be, and he knew it. Secondly, he was a lunatic. He's a crazy man. He was not who he thought he was, but did not know it. Thirdly, which is a more modern addition to the options, he's a legend. He was not who others later imagined him to be. So he's a myth. He's a fairy tale. He's a fable, like Greek or Roman mythology. Or fourthly, he is the Lord. He is who he said he is, and his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection prove it to be true. Now, in our 21st century context, you just pick up religious periodicals, you pay attention to major magazines, major news stories, especially around Christmas and around Easter. You can just count on it, and you'll recognize that there's massive confusion, distortions, inaccuracies, and in some cases, just outright denials of the Jesus that we find revealed in the Bible. And if you're not careful, you become discouraged. You say, I just wish it wasn't like this. It's never been like this before in terms of people rejecting, denying, or adjusting how we understand Jesus. And if you say that, you reveal your ignorance. Because the fact of the matter is, people have been rejecting, have been confusing, have been distorting the person and work of Christ ever since
the first century. In fact, John writes this letter, as he wrote 2 John, which we've already seen, in particular, to correct mistaken ideas about the person and work of Jesus. In other words, he is writing to set the record straight concerning the person and work of Christ. And John knew that you've got to get the Jesus question right. I tell my students at the seminary, if you get it right about Jesus, you'll get it right about 99% the rest of your theology. But if you get it wrong about Jesus, I guarantee you, you will think wrongly about God. You'll think wrongly about man and sin. You'll think wrongly about the Trinity. You'll think wrongly about salvation. You'll think wrongly about everything. It's absolutely imperative that we get the Jesus question right, that we get it correct. And so John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the first apostle, James that being to be martyred, according to Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we believe is the author of this book. And if that's true, and if he's also the author of 2nd and 3rd John, as we suspect, in the Gospel and the Revelation, then he is responsible for five books of the Bible. And it's been well said by a number of New Testament scholars. He wrote the gospel to convert sinners. He wrote the epistles to confirm the saints. And he wrote the revelation to coronate the Savior. So there's a beautiful balance to the writings of John, to sinners, to saints, and then ultimately to coronate and celebrate the crowning of our Savior. And John is a great author because he always somewhere drops a key that helps us unlock what that particular book is all about. For example, in his gospel, the key is left at the back in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where he writes, "But these are written so that," why? "You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So he tells you, "I've written this book so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing that, you will have the gift of eternal life." In Revelation, the key is deposited at the front. One's left at the back door, this one's left at the front door in chapter 1 and verse 19, where he says to John on the island of Patmos, "Write therefore the things that you have seen," which is Revelation chapter 1. "Those that that's Revelation 2 and 3. And those things that are to take place after this," that's Revelation 4 through Revelation 22. So there's a single key in the gospel at the end, a single key in the revelation at the front. But there are four keys that are deposited in the letter of 1 John, scattered throughout the five chapters and the 105 verses. I'm going to note them quickly, and then I'll come back at the end of my message and actually address them again, but briefly. 1 John 1:4, he writes to promote full joy in the family of God. We read it a moment ago. "And we are writing these things so that," why? "Our joy may be complete." So he's writing to promote full joy. Secondly, in 1 John 2:1, he writes to prevent sin in the family of God. Look at it, verse 1 of chapter 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." The third key is found also in chapter 2 and verse 26, where he wants to protect us from false teachers. And so he writes in 1:26, or 2:26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So he's writing to warn us about the presence and the danger of false teachers. And then finally, and most Bible teachers agree, that the main purpose statement of the four is the last one, in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he writes to promote assurance of salvation in the family of God. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so in John's letter, he has left for us four keys that will unlock the truths of these five chapters. Now, most likely, very quickly, the book, though anonymous, was written by the Apostle John. most likely written in the latter part of the first century between A.D. 80 and 95. Most likely, even though it's a general letter, it's a general epistle, there's no specified audience. It's not like he's writing to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to the Galatians or so on. He's most likely writing to a number of churches in modern-day Turkey or what was then known as Asia Minor. And all the time, when I used to teach New Testament, I would just say, think of the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and most likely those are the same churches that John is writing 1 John 2 as well. And when you begin to work your way through these five chapters, it's been noted very clearly. It's a hard book to outline. It's a very hard book to outline. Why? Because it's written like a spiral. And he will come back around again and again and again and again and talk again about a subject that he had previously addressed in the book. And there are three that just absolutely stand out as the key to this spiral kind of form that you find in this book. One is, and he starts at the right place, right belief. You've got to have the right belief about and in Jesus. Secondly, you've got to have right obedience, and you need to obey the commands of God. And then thirdly, you've got to have the right love, that is, caring rightly for one another. Some have called it the doctrinal test, a right belief, the ethical test, right obedience, and the moral test, right love. And that would not be a bad way of noting what those three emphases are. And so these themes then provide what many call, and I would agree, avenues of assurance. He's not writing to establish your relationship. He's not even writing to establish so much your fellowship, but he's writing to establish your assurance, that you can indeed be assured that you are a Christian, that you can be assured that you belong to the family of God. And so again, the Gospel of John was written to help us understand how we might have eternal life. And now 1 John is written that we might know that we have eternal life. And so he will repeatedly apply these three avenues. What do you believe? How do you obey? Do you love? What do you believe? How do you obey? Who do you love? What do you believe? How do you obey? Who do you love? And these become three major avenues whereby we can gain assurance of our salvation. And let me make a pastoral point here, and please hear this very clearly. John does believe it's possible to be saved and have doubts. John does believe it is possible for you to be truly and genuinely and authentically saved, born again, regenerated, and still have doubts. I'm going to jump ahead in my message. I have heard some well-meaning men over the years who have said things like this. Well, if you are 99% certain that you're saved, you are 100% lost. And then they use that to put pressure on people to respond at the invitation and to come forward. And I just have to tell you, though they may be well-intended, that is absolutely false. That is absolutely untrue. It will not stand the biblical test, because 1 John is written that you might know that you have eternal life, which means you can have it and have doubts about it. And so he is going to use the belief test, the obedience test, and the love test to help us confirm that we indeed truly do belong to Jesus. But on the same token, it's also possible to profess Christ and be a liar. And so it's possible to know him and have doubts. It's possible to say you do know him and be a liar. You say, how do I know? What do you believe? How do you behave? Who do you love? And he will apply those tests that will help us discern whether we belong to him or whether we do not. Now, in 1 John 1, 1 through 4, which I said constitutes the introduction to this letter, though the author is not mentioned nor an audience, we believe again John is the author. He writes to a general audience, but the way that he writes the book allows the truths that we find here to have a timelessness to them. In other words, the truths of 1 John, almost without exception, are true anywhere, any place, any time, and under any circumstances. And so for the community of faith that, one, confesses Jesus as Lord, two, keeps the commandments of the Father, and three, loves one another, we can have great assurance that we do indeed belong to Him. Now, what is it that John says tonight about this life that is like no other? Jesus, the incarnate Word, three overarching truths I want to share with you very quickly from these four verses. Number one, have a passion to know this life. He begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. That which was from the beginning. This is one of four great beginnings in the Bible. You have the beginning of Genesis 1:1 with creation. You have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark 1:1. You have the Word who is God who was in the beginning in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This beginning is very similar to that beginning with just a slightly different emphasis, because here he really emphasizes from the very beginning, the incarnate Son, who became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so John begins immediately trying to help us rightly understand who this Word of life is. Who is this person who invaded our world, who came into our history, into our space, into our time? Who is this one that he says in verses 3 and 4 makes it possible for you and me to have fellowship with an eternal intimacy with God? Who is it that makes that possible? Well, four times, as I mentioned earlier. In verse 1, he will speak of the one which is a certain kind of thing, and it allows him to draw attention to two very important truths about Jesus. Number one, and this is not new, this is kind of a refresher course. Number one, he is divine, and number two, he is human. And that's what he wants us to understand about this life as he lays the foundation. Whatever it is that makes God God, he's all of that. And whatever it is that makes humans human apart from sin, he is all of that as well. So he begins by telling us he is divine. The Son, Jesus Christ, which is how he's described in verse 3, is that which was from the beginning. Then in verse 3, he calls him the eternal life, which was with the Father. He calls him again in verse 3, Jesus Christ, who is the Father's Son. You don't have this in your notes, but in my notes I wrote this phrase, when the beginning began, he was already there. And that's what he's saying. When the beginning began, he was already there. In other words, he has always existed and always existed eternally with the Father as God. There's never been a time when the Son was not. Never. To say it another way, and I'm saying it in different ways to make the point, he was before the beginning, he was in the beginning, he is from the beginning. That is what John believed. That is what Jesus taught. And so he wants you to understand that he is indeed nothing less than deity having become a man. Now, it's one thing for John to say that. It's another thing for Jesus to say that. And yet you will see that their testimony is absolutely united. For example, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus boldly declares, before Abraham was, I am. He calls himself the God of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Moses sees the burning bush. He's told that he is to go to Pharaoh and to deliver the Hebrew children. And he says, well, who am I to say you are? And he says, you tell him, I am that I am has sent you. Jesus claimed to be the I am of the Old Testament God. Secondly, in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the life of undiminished deity made flesh. Again, there was never a time when the Son was not, and there will never be a time when he will not be as well. He is divine. But what we're about to see is, in this particular context, that wasn't the real problem. Unlike our day, when people have a problem with the deity of Jesus, in that day, they had a problem with his humanity. And so John goes to some great lengths here and even uses, in my judgment, some pretty strange language to make it crystal clear, secondly, that he is also human, that the Word did become flesh. And so what does he do? He presents a rigorous defense of the real and genuine humanity of Jesus as an apostle, and as I like to say, as Jesus' very best friend. In other words, this isn't secondhand. This isn't a rumor. This is an eyewitness testimony who saw him and who heard him. There's no hearsay. There's no secondhand account. And this is what John Piper calls, in part, the stumbling block of the incarnation, which is, by the way, why more liberal scholars will try to deny that John wrote 1 John. And they'll even say that the person who gives all this eyewitness kind of testimony in verses 1, 2, and 3 was being a little bit disingenuous, and that they really did not see him and they really did not hear him. Well, John says concerning the Word of Life, four things. Look at it with me. Number one, he says we heard him. And it's a perfect tense verb. We heard him, and the words that we heard are still ringing in our ears. And by the way, as he is prone to do in the prologue, he repeats this idea again in verse 3 for emphasis. Secondly, we saw him. Another perfect tense. We saw him, and what we saw is still in our mind's eye. And John wants to make it so clear that they actually did see him. He doesn't say it once. He doesn't say it twice. He doesn't say it three times, using the word seen and then the word looked. He emphasized it no less than four different times. Now, when he says there in verse 1, we looked upon him, that's a very powerful word. It's a word that means to gaze at, and actually we get our word theater from it. And it means to look at intensely. It means to gaze at continuously. It means we, in our day and time, we would say it like this. We eyeballed him. We eyeballed him. I mean, we absolutely locked in on him, and we eyeballed him. And for 3 years, we watched and observed him with careful scrutiny. Number three, we touched him. The King James used to say, we handled him. That doesn't sound right. Even in our day and time, I'm sorry, guys don't go around handling other guys. They just don't do that. You say, why did he use that kind of language? Because he wanted them to understand with crystal clear clarity he was a real flesh and blood man. As I'll get to in a moment, he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't a phantom. When we reached out there and grabbed him, there was something there that we could grab. And then fourthly, he says, we testify about him. And it's in the present tense, which means we are in a constant habit of proclaiming and testifying with our mouths as bona fide eyewitnesses of the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest, the NIV says, which appeared to us. And again, don't run past the repetition. Twice he says the eternal life was manifested to us. So, four times he talks about seeing him. Twice he talks about him being manifested. Again and again and again, he is presenting for us what could be called an audible, visible, tangible witness of Jesus, the Word of Life, the eternal life. Now, let me put it both in its historical and theological context before we move on. Historically, John was confronting an incipient form of an early heresy called Gnosticism. For us today, we would refer to it as some warped form of mysticism or spiritualism. Now, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnosticism, as I mentioned when we were studying 2 John, is kind of like Baptist denominations. They come in all sorts of sizes and flavors. You do know, by the way, tonight, there are more than 100 different Baptist denominations. There are more different Baptist denominations than any other denomination in the world. More Baptist denominations than Presbyterians, more Baptists than Methodists, more Baptists than Lutherans. You say, why? I don't want to go down that road. Just pointed out that there's a bunch of us, okay? But we do have certain things in common, such as believer's baptism and a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. We tend to be pretty strong on the doctrine of the priest to the believer and religious liberty. So we, for the most part, believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So there are certain things that are common about all these different varieties and flavors of Baptists. Well, the same thing was true, especially in the second, third centuries. But in the first century, it's kind of growing. It's in its kind of incipient form. But even then, there were two things that were true about all Gnostic systems. Number one, they believed that you were saved or brought into a right relationship with God by mystical, elitist knowledge. And so they promoted elitism, and they tended to look down their snout at others who did not have this special knowledge that they had entered into through their mystical experiences. So they believed, number one, that salvation was the means, or knowledge was the means of salvation. Then secondly, because they were steeped in Platonic philosophy, the thinking and the writings and the worldview of Plato, they believed that the material world, flesh and blood, stuff like this, is at least inferior, if not outright evil. So salvation through special knowledge, matter, inferior, probably evil. Well, once you start down that road, I don't care which tribe of Gnostics you belong to, you've got a major problem with the incarnation. Because the incarnation says the Word became what? Flesh. So what do you do with that? Well, you reject it. And two dominant views had already arisen by the end of the first century. One was what we call docetism. You say, where does that come from? Well, the word dokeo in Greek means to appear. So the docetist said he only appeared to be human. He only looked like he was human, but in actuality, he was a ghost. He was a phantom. If you'd reached out there to grab him, you'd have gone right through him. There was really nothing there. And so the docetist said he only appeared to be human. The other was led by a man that the Apostle John actually confronted in his lifetime, a man named Cerinthus. In fact, there's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a story that John was in a bathhouse in Ephesus at the end of his life, and Cerinthus walked in the bathhouse to do what people do in bathhouses back in that day, and John ran out screaming for fear that the thing would collapse because the heretic Cerinthus had come in. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but we do know there was a man named Cerinthus, and Cerinthus adopted this kind of understanding. He said, well, here's how it really worked. The man Jesus was born, but at his baptism, the mystical Christ Spirit came upon him. Remember what happened when he was baptized? The dove descended, and at that particular moment, the voice from heaven said this, and let me add a little commentary. Now, beginning at this moment, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And that's what is known as an adoptionistic form of Christology. That God adopted him when? At his baptism. So for the next 3 years, this man Jesus was mystically and spiritually empowered by the Christ Spirit. But then he went to the cross. And when he was on the cross and headed toward his death, the Christ Spirit left, because the Christ Spirit cannot have anything to do with something as evil as mortal death. And what did Jesus say on the cross? Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, wow. Now, I think he's flat wrong. But I at least see how Cerinthus defended his particular heretical, faulty view of the person and the work of Jesus. Now, when we get to chapter 5, He's going to take Cerinthius on big time. I mean, he is going to get right in his business and take him out. But here in the prologue, it's more likely that he is pushing back against the Docetists, the Docetic Gnostics, who were denying that that Jesus was a real flesh and blood individual. No. We heard him. We looked at him. We even touched him. All right? So there's the historical context. Now, quickly, theologically, it is imperative once more that we understand the essential nature of the doctrine of the incarnation. It is not up for debate. It's not even up for discussion. Jesus, according to the Bible, is not a myth. He's not a fairy tale. He's not a fable. He's not some type of embellishment. Nor is he a ghost, phantom, or illusion. He is indeed the God who took on full humanity. He is indeed the God who became flesh. To say it again, Jesus of Nazareth is both fully God and he is fully man. He's not half God and half man. He's not 9% God and 10% man, or 10% man and 9% God. No. He is a full human person, and he is a fully divine person, the two natures in a mysterious way united in the one person, Jesus Christ, who's always been with the Father and entered into our time and space continuum in the virgin conception and in his birth at Bethlehem. Let me draw for a moment from the very helpful words from John Piper, who points out that it is the incarnation and what it means that has always been the stumbling block for sinners who do not wish to yield to the full authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a very powerful statement, so listen as I read it. Many are willing to believe in Christ if he remains a merely spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of our particular lives, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. When God becomes man, I don't think it is so much the mystery of a divine and human nature in one person that causes most people to stumble over the doctrine of the incarnation. The stumbling block is that if the doctrine is true, every single person in the world must obey this one particular Jewish man. Everything he says is law. Everything he did is perfect. And the particularity of his work and word flow out into history in the form of a particular inspired book written in the particular languages of Greek and Hebrew that claim a universal authority over every other book that has ever been written. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. That's a great statement. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient, because this one Jewish man says we are all sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life, because this one Jewish man who lived for 30 obscure years in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things, and this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of men and women. And this is so good. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Human Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Why? It is totalitarian. It is authoritarian. imperialism, despotism, usurpation, absolutism. Who does he think he is? God. And if he is, then he is the imperial, ruling, kingly one. In a letter dated March the 9th, 1790, Benjamin Franklin was asked to respond to his view of Jesus. And here's what Benjamin Franklin wrote, and I quote, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, I think it needless to busy myself with it now." Hey, Ben, you think that Jesus is God? I doubt it. I just don't think it's a very important question. Now, he may have been brilliant. He was. But on this issue, he was an idiot. Yep, one of the founding fathers, Ben Franklin, on this issue was an idiot. Because I dare say that that's probably the one question every human being needs to busy themselves with. Is he or is he not the God he claimed to be? And so John begins this prologue by saying, you need to have a passion to know this life and to know this life correctly. Now, let me pick up the pace. Number two, have a passion to share this life. Verse 3, the impact that Jesus had on his followers cannot be put into words. They were radically changed. And they really did, as the Bible says, turn the world upside down. The impact of this life like no other compelled them to take him and his gospel where? To the nations. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so they were compelled to do two things. Number one, they want to invite everyone into our fellowship. Verse 3 again begins with the repetition of the phrase, that which we have seen and heard. Again, seeing highlighted over and over and over. And now, as I mentioned earlier, the main verb shows up in verse 3 being the word proclaim. The Holman Christian Standard, the New American Standard, translates it declare. The Good News Translation, the Net Bible, announced. So we have something we must proclaim. We have something we must declare. We have something we must announce. We've got something we cannot be silent about concerning this eternal life-giving word. I have it written this way in my notes. He came, so we must go and tell. He came, and so we must go and tell. And do you see it? The missionary impulse is rooted in the doctrine of the incarnation. The greatest missionary who ever lived was Jesus. He left heaven and came to earth. And because of the incarnation, we are likewise compelled to go and tell, to go and to tell. So verse 3, he says we're to go and tell so that you too, you also may have fellowship with us. Now, interestingly, being the fan of repetition that he is, John will use the word fellowship four times in verses 3 through 7, twice here in verse 3 and 4. It's that Greek word koinonia. It means a common sharing, a sharing in something that is significant and important. It kind of has the idea of a joy and a oneness in a group of people who are together on something that really does matter. We have common values. We have common beliefs. We have common goals. We love the same things. We pursue the same agenda. And so John so loved the gospel and so loved the church, the believing community, he wanted to invite everybody to become a part. And John would say to us, as we need to remind ourselves again and again and again, no one is to be excluded from this invitation. No one is to be denied entrance who come by the way of Jesus, the cross, the Word who gives life. And so this fellowship is something he wants us to share with everyone. So he wants to invite everyone into our fellowship. But then secondly, it's better. He wants to invite everyone into our family. You see, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John would want us to understand tonight that the fellowship that exists in this body of believers right here, far greater than the fellowship of a college fraternity or sorority, far greater than a bunch of us who might get together to watch a ball game, whether you happen to be a Redskin fan or a Cowboy fan or a Panther fan or a Raven fan or a 49er fan or whatever it is. That's nice. That's okay. But when everything is said and done, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Who in this room knows who won the 4th Super Bowl? I don't either. Now, I could probably work my way to it because I am pretty fanatical, but I don't care. You don't care. Nobody cares. And yet we just spent like billions of dollars over a football game. They couldn't even keep the lights on the whole time on Sunday. Well, what a joke. 37-minute black. Are you kidding me? The Super Bowl? No, it's amazing what people think they have fellowship concerning when John says, no. In Christ, you know, there's the old saying, you know, blood is thicker than water. Well, I got news for you. The Spirit is thicker than blood. The Spirit is thicker than blood. And through Christ, all the artificial barriers that this sinful world constructs gets torn down. And I love to remind myself of the fact that I have so much more in common with a Chinese brother or an African sister or a Hispanic brother or sister than I do with my next door neighbor who's got white skin like me who doesn't know Jesus. They're my family. They're my brothers, and they are my sisters. And John will emphasize this very strongly later, but he says, keep this in mind. The Father and the Son, they're a package deal. You get the Son, you get the Father. You don't have the Son, you don't get the Father. They always go together. You can't separate them, you can't divide them. It's a package deal. The Father and the Son go together. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 23, he writes, no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity brings us into an intimate relationship with a God who is both our Savior and He is also our Father. And He is a perfect Savior and He is a perfect Father. He is a good Savior and He is a good Father. And by the way, not only do you get Jesus as your Savior and God as your Father, you get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters thrown in as well from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. So says Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And so this is what this life like no other makes possible, and that's why John says we have to share this life. Then number 3, John says in verse 4, we need to have a passion to enjoy this life. God is glorified in us when we find our joy in Him. And so a common theology, a common Savior, a common Father, and a common experience of joy unites all who have come to know this life that is not like any other life, that being Jesus, the incarnate Word. And these common blessings that I mentioned earlier are woven into what could be called a beautiful tapestry throughout 1 John that are highlighted by those 4 keys which I noted earlier in my introduction. So very quickly, what are the 4 keys then that lead us to having a passion to enjoy this life? Well, first of all, promote the joy that is full. John writes right there in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be full. Our joy may be complete. Complete, full, all you could ever want or ever need. And all he's doing, by the way, is echoing the words of Jesus. John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 16:24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. So there's a fullness of joy that is ours in the shared life that we find in Jesus. So first of all, we promote joy that's full. Secondly, we press on to holiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Let me just give you the quick version here. Christians never become sinless, but we should sin less. Christians never become sinless, but we do sin less. Out of obligation? No. But out of gratitude and spirit empowerment, you and I grow to be more and more and more like Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 2, wait till we get there. He says, when we see him, we're going to be like him. For we will see him as he is. And so we're on the way to perfection. We won't make it in this life, but we should be gaining ground. Number 3, pursue correct doctrine. Isn't it interesting when John writes a book to tell us how to enjoy Jesus, he fills it with theology, doctrinal theology, practical theology, pastoral theology. And there in chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, I'm writing to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Later, John will identify them very directly with the word Antichrist. These are people who stand in opposition to Christ. And so he wants to remind us again that this shared life involves a shared theology about the word of life. And you have this, I think, in your notes. There can be no cafeteria approach to Jesus Christ where we pick what we want and leave what we don't. John had no interest in a Jesus minus theology, and John had no interest in a Jesus plus theology either. Finally, John writes and says, let's provide assurance of salvation. As I said earlier, John knew it was possible to be saved and to doubt. And so he writes in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John writes, knowing that we can be saved but have doubts. John writes knowing that we might profess Christ and be a liar. And so for 5 chapters, he is going to build into our lives avenues that can provide certain assurance that we are indeed saved. And if I were to summarize it tonight as I close, I would say it 2 things. First, you look to Christ and believe. You look to the cross and trust. And then you examine your obedience and your love life. How do I have assurance, Danny? Look to the cross. Do you believe the cross? Do you trust the gospel of the cross of Christ as the full payment of your salvation? Look to Christ and believe. Look to Christ and trust. That's the primary avenue of assurance. But once you've looked to Christ, it's not inappropriate to look at your own life and examine, one, your obedience. Am I obeying with joy and delight out of gospel gratitude, the commands of God? And secondly, am I loving others, even those others I may not like? In AD 325, the church met for its first great council at Nicaea, modern-day Turkey. The question on the table, who is the Son? Arius, a very popular presbyter, the forerunner of the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, said, and I quote, the Son had a beginning. The Son was not always. There was a time when he was not. God was not always a father. 2 men, one by the name of Alexander and the more famous one, Athanasius, strongly opposed his view, saying that biblical truth and the doctrine of our salvation hung in the balance. If he is not fully God, he cannot fully pay for the sins of the entire world. And so out of that meeting was hammered out what we know as the Nicene Creed. I often say this, your mainline denominations all the time will gather on Sunday and they will recite a creed they do not believe. We, on the other hand, believe it, but we never recite it. And the odds are, all of you in here have never, or no more than two or three times, ever been in public worship where together, as one family, you recited the Nicene Creed. Now, you can't count if you're a seminary student. But how many of you have ever done it? I don't see your hand. Not 25%. Well, guess what? After tonight, it's going to be 100%. Because what I want us to do as we close, stand up, take your notes, and together, as one family, with one common Savior and one common confession, let's read together in unison the Nicene Creed of AD 325. Here we go. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Heavenly Father, thank you for the prologue of 1 John, and thank you for this marvelous confession that simply reflects the truth of this wonderful text. The one that we worship, the one that we love, the one that we adore, the one that we trust, he is indeed very God of very God, and very man of very man, yet apart from sin. And he has indeed come down for the purpose of saving us. He has indeed risen from the dead and ascended back into heaven, and he is indeed coming again. So may we this day love you even more than we did when we came in, because we understand just a little bit better just how wonderful, how awesome, and how great you truly are. And this is our prayer, and we make it in your strong name, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.